Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 15, which I will entitle, The Lord Will Not Relent. Jeremiah, as he has been doing for the last previous 14 chapters, has been prophesying against Jerusalem and Judah, saying that these last two tribes of Israel, Benjamin and Judah, are about to be carried into captivity by the Babylonians, which will occur in 586 BC. So he is prophesying somewhere during the last five reigns of Judah. Josiah ruled from 640 to 609, and then his successor kings all the way down to Zedekiah, who was carried off into captivity in 586. Somewhere in there, Jeremiah is prophesying. Actually, Jeremiah started prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah, which would put him right about 627, 626 BC. So from there on down to right before the 586 deportation is when he is prophesying. We start now in verses 1 through 2. Then the Lord said to me, said to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says, those destined for death, to death, those for the sword, to the sword, those for starvation, to starvation, those for captivity, to captivity. Now, in an earlier chapter, Yahweh had called Judah his beloved. Another place he calls him my dear. And this is what's going to happen to God's beloved. Death, sword, starvation, and captivity. Pretty serious business to rebel against a holy God. And God said, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, no, I'm going to say, get out of here. Now, Moses and Samuel were eminent for prayer for the people of Israel, and they had success in that prayer. For example, we read about Moses in Exodus 32:11. But Moses interceded with the Lord his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Moses interceded with the Lord his God for Israel. Numbers 14:17-19. Moses said, so now may my Lord's power be magnified just as you have spoken. The Lord is slow to anger and rich in faithful love, forgiving wrongdoing and rebellion. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the wrongdoings of this people, in keeping with the greatness of your faithful love, just as you have forgiven them from Egypt until now. Moses is appealing to God's mercy, saying, please don't punish Israel. So Moses was not afraid to go before God when Israel sinned and plead with God, please don't destroy this people. And God listened. God didn't destroy Israel. How about Samuel? He was an interceder for the Israelites also. We read in 1 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 9. The Israelites said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, so that he will save us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Both Moses and Samuel are accorded the status of intercessors in Psalms 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those calling on his name. They called to Yahweh, and he answered them. So Moses and Samuel were known as intercessors, and God says to Jeremiah in verse 1 of chapter 15, I don't care if Moses and Samuel were here. Not even they could get me to change my mind because the people of Israel are so sinful and sunk into their idolatry. They're going to die, they're going to be killed by the sword, they're going to starve, and they're going to be carried off into captivity. Now in verse 2, Yahweh says to Jeremiah, if they ask you, where shall we go? One commentator suggests that that question would be in a jeering voice. Jeremiah, are you telling us to go? You're telling us that Yahweh wants us to go? Go where? Jeering. And so then the response would be quite appropriate. This is where I want you to go, to die, to get cut up by the sword, to starve, and to go into captivity. Now, verse 2 is reflected in the book of Revelation. There are four things mentioned in Jeremiah that the people were destined for: death, sword, starvation, and captivity. Two of those things are mentioned by John in Revelation 13:10. If anyone is destined for captivity, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. So captivity and a sword reflects Jeremiah's language. John is speaking of another destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 on the Orthodox preterist view, i.e. the correct view. And I know that sounds arrogant, but I just couldn't help it. So Jeremiah is talking also about the destruction of Jerusalem. In 586 is his destruction. John's destruction of Jerusalem would be in AD 70. We go now to Jeremiah 15, verses 3 through 8. God continues, I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, and the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will stop to ask how you are? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. At midday I will bring a destroyer against the mothers of their young men. Suddenly I will bring down on them anguish and terror. So Jeremiah says four kinds of destroyers are coming against Israel. One, sword. Two, dogs. Three, birds of the air. Four, beasts of the earth. Sword, dogs, birds, and beast. This is reminiscent of what Jeremiah had said in a previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 33. The corpses of these people will become food for the birds of the sky and for the wild animals of the land, the beasts of the land, with no one to scare them away. Well, that gives you the picture. The birds of the air would be vultures plucking up dead bodies, beasts of the earth to devour. Again, lions love to eat corpses, or maybe even live people. Verse 4, I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh did. And Manasseh ruled from 687 to 642. Amon was from 642 to 640. Then Josiah was 640. So going back to the times of Manasseh, remember Jeremiah is prophesying sometime after 727. Now remember Jeremiah is prophesying sometime after 627 or 626 B.C., so this is about 50, 60 years earlier. Manasseh had done some things that hadn't been requited, hadn't been punished yet. Well, what did Manasseh do? Well, his evil actions may be summed up this way. He was an idolater, and he was a special kind of idolater. He even put idols in the temple of Yahweh, which is really, really bad. It's one thing to put them up on the heights of the hill, but to put them into God's holy temple? Manasseh engaged in child sacrifice, and he engaged in murder. Now we will see why God was so unwilling to show compassion to Judah anymore. He was unwilling to withhold his judgment. Why he told Jeremiah in the previous chapter, don't pray for these people anymore. It's over. We read about Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, verses 3 through 7. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed and reestablished the altars for Baal. He made an Asherah, that's a wooden pole dedicated to the Phoenician fertility goddess Astarte. He made an Asherah as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also worshipped the whole heavenly host and served them. So let's see, he's worshipping Baal, Astarte, the stars in the heavens. He built altars in the Lord's temple. In the Lord's temple. Where the Lord had said, Jerusalem is where I will put my name. That's what God said, but Manasseh put idols there. In the temple in Jerusalem, he built altars to the whole heavenly host in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Altars to the stars right there in the holy temple. He made his sons pass through the fire, child sacrifice, practiced witchcraft and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. I left out his witchcraft when I was listing his evil actions in a summary fashion before I started reading the scriptures. He did a great amount of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. Manasseh set up the carved image of Asherah, which he made in the temple the Lord had spoken about to David and his son Solomon. We drop down to verse 16 of 2 Kings 21. Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to another. So we can add murder to his resume. No wonder God was not willing to forgive the people of Israel, of Judah. And now God, in verse 5, asks a rhetorical question. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? The answer to that rhetorical question is, nobody. Who will mourn for you? Nobody. Who will stop to ask how you are? Nobody. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding. So I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show compassion. No longer. There's one thing about God. He takes forever, for a long time. He is a long-suffering God, a long time before he dispenses justice. He's really very, very slow about that. And, of course, what people do when they don't see the justice coming, they presume on the patience of God, and they say, well, God's not watching me. I'm just going to keep sinning. He's not going to do anything about it. Famous last words. Verse 7, Yahweh continues, I will winnow them with a winnowing fork. A winnowing fork is like a pitchfork. You stick the fork in the grain which has just been reaped, and the grain is still in its husk. So you throw the grain up in the air with the winnowing fork, and the wind blows the chaff, the husk, away from the grain, so the grain is separated out in a useful form, and the chaff is blown away as waste, and it's lighter than air. So I say it's lighter than air. It's very light, and the wind blows it away. So that's the process of winnowing. Likewise, the Jews are going to be winnowed. Here's how the metaphor works. God's going to stick a pitchfork under them. He's going to throw them up in the air, and the wind's going to blow them away. The wind, of course, being the Babylonians. The Jews are going to be blown away like chaff in the wind. Notice that this is going to happen at the city gates, plural, of the land in verse 7. Not just Jerusalem. We tend to forget that sometimes. It's all of the cities of Judah were destroyed by Babylon or captured by Babylon. Yahweh continues, I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people. Notice he still calls them my people, for they have not changed their ways. He tempered his judgment. He gave the chance for the Jews to renounce idolatry and return from Babylon and reestablish the second temple and reestablish Jerusalem and Judah. But boy, it was a rough time for the Jews until that happened. Verse 8, Yahweh says, I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. Now, if you think about all the sand that's under the ocean or on the beaches, and you think about that sand in granular form, every little grain of sand, that's a heap of sand. Reminds me of Archimedes, the famous early scientist who lived in one of the Greek colonies, Syracuse, in the 3rd century B.C., he came up with a way to calculate how many grains of sand were in the universe. I thought, that's a pretty smart guy to do that. Of course, I doubt he was accurate. This is just an example of Hebrew hyperbole. I will make their widows more numerous than the sand of the sea. And for all you hyperliteralists out there, of course, the widows are not going to be literally as much as the sand of the sea. This is obvious exaggeration. They're going to be made widows because the soldiers fighting the Babylonians are going to get sent to their eternal reward. At midday, Yahweh says, I will bring a destroyer. Not at night, not in a secret, insidious manner, but openly and with force of arms, making the destroyer's way through the land to Jerusalem. In other words, they're going to see him coming, and there's not a thing they can do to stop Nebuchadnezzar. He's the destroyer, and he's coming against the mothers of their young men, not just against the young men, but their mothers also. Now notice that Nebuchadnezzar, the destroyer, is coming suddenly. Suddenly I will bring down on them anguish and terror. It happened pretty quick. His march to Judah was very quick. We go now to Jeremiah 15, verses 9 through 10. The mother of seven will grow faint and breathe her last. Her sun will set while it is still day. She will be disgraced and humiliated. I will put the survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me. Now, it's one thing to bring judgment and destruction upon the men of a city, but now Babylon is coming after the women too. This shows how horrible this destruction of Jerusalem was. In verse 8, the destroyer is coming against mothers. In verse 9, the mother of seven will grow faint. A mother who has seven children. Seven is the number of completed perfection. She's got all the kids she needs. Seven, that's a lot of them. She's sitting pretty. She has plenty of children for her comfort and support, but they can't help her in the day of this catastrophe. Her sun will set. In other words, she's going to die while it is still day. Day is when she's living. Her sun will set and she will die. She will be disgraced and humiliated. I would tend to think that dying would be worse than being disgraced and humiliated, but I don't live in that culture. It was pretty bad to lose your children. Now, some people say the mother of seven is referring to Jerusalem. Gill suggests that. Adam Clark, I think, suggested too. I don't think so. I think Jeremiah's talking about his own mama in verse 10 when he says, "Alas, my mother." I think Jeremiah is talking about his own literal flesh and blood mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. That's because the last kings of Judah, for example, Zedekiah, denounced Jeremiah at every chance. We'll see later he gets thrown into a cistern. Nobody pays him any attention. He keeps telling them they need to repent. "No, we don't want to repent." He keeps telling them, "You're going to get taken into captivity and be destroyed." "No, we're not." And Jeremiah says, "I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me." Now, that means that Jeremiah was living a godly life. Why neither lent nor borrowed? Well, there's a couple of ways you can take this. It could mean that Jeremiah is talking about charity loans, which were usurious, which charged interest. It was illegal to charge interest on a loan to the poor. We read that in Exodus 22, verse 25. "If you lend money to my people," God says, "to the poor person among you, you must not be like a moneylender to him. You must not charge him interest." Now, it's one thing if you're lending money for a business deal, but for poor people, you don't charge interest. He pays you back the principal, but not the interest. He's got skin in the game as he tries to reconstruct his life after some kind of a tragedy, but you also give him a break. You don't charge him interest. If you did that, of course, you would be looked down on as a lawbreaker, and of course, Jeremiah never did that, and so there is no reason for anybody to look down on him, and yet everybody's cursing him. Well, that makes sense, but it could be that Jeremiah is saying, "I have neither lent nor borrowed money in a business transaction," because sometimes lenders and borrowers find themselves at loggerheads and in strife, and that might have caused people to hate Jeremiah. I don't think that's really the reason. There are lots of business transactions in which loans are made, in which the lender and the debtor get along just famously because the debtor always pays the loan back, and so there's no problem. So I think what it's talking about here, what Jeremiah is talking about, is he never charged money to a poor man on a charity loan. And as a result of all of his upright activities, he gets cursed by the people. Talk about a prophet without honor in his hometown. We go down to Jeremiah 15, verses 11 through 14. The Lord said, "Surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress." Now, verse 11 is in response to verse 10, where Jeremiah says, "Everybody's cursing me." And God says, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to deliver you for a good purpose." Verse 12, "Can a man break iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge because of all your sins throughout your country. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you." Now, these four verses are a little bit difficult to interpret because it's hard to know who's speaking when. We start out in verse 11, it's Yahweh speaking. He says, "Surely I will deliver you." Now that word surely, the Hebrew there, is in the form of an oath from God to Jeremiah. "I promise you, Jeremiah, I make an oath with you, Jeremiah, I will deliver you." Now this actually came to pass. God keeps his word. Let's read about that. Nebuchadnezzar had given Jeremiah's charge to Nebuzaradan, who was the captain of the guard. Nebuzaradan was supposed to look after Jeremiah, keep him safe. And that's logical. Jeremiah had long preached the destruction of Judah, saying that Babylon was coming, and when Babylon did come, Nebuchadnezzar thought, "Well, good, Jeremiah's been speaking about me, and he never said I would be defeated, so I like this guy." So Nebuzaradan freed Jeremiah from captivity and gave Jeremiah two choices. Jeremiah could either go with Nebuzaradan to Babylon, or he could continue to stay in the land of Judah. We read about this in Jeremiah 39, verses 11 through 12. "Speaking through Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon gave orders concerning Jeremiah, saying, 'Take him, look after him, and don't let any harm come to him. Do for him whatever he says.'" And we drop down to Jeremiah 40 in the next chapter, verse 4. "Now pay attention." This is Nebuzaradan speaking. "Today I am setting you free from the chains that were on your hands. If it pleases you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will take care of you. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, go no farther. Look, the whole land is in front of you. Wherever it seems good and right for you to go, go there. So, the Lord said in verse 11 of Jeremiah 15, surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. That's exactly what happened. He was delivered. Now, the good purpose was to continue to encourage the believing remnant of Israel, which was very small after the destruction. He stayed with them all the way to the end, even after they ended up squabbling with each other and fleeing to Egypt. Now, the next phrase in verse 11 in the NIV translation is problematical. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think a better translation is the Holman Christian Study Bible. The Lord said, I will certainly set you free and take care for you. I will certainly intercede for you in a time of trouble, in your time of distress with the enemy. That makes perfect sense. God's going to intercede for Jeremiah. But the NIV has it, your enemies will plead with you. What does that mean? The enemies are going to beg Jeremiah to do something? I don't know what the NIV translators were thinking there. But to summarize, verse 11 is a promise by God to Jeremiah that he will be delivered in the time of his distress. Now, verse 12 says, can a man break iron, iron from the north, or bronze? Now, there's two ways to look at this. We can make verse 12 go with verse 11. Verse 11, Yahweh says, I will deliver you, Jeremiah. And then in verse 12, can a man break iron? In other words, Jeremiah, you're tough as iron. Iron from the north. Well, Gil says iron from the north was especially hard. I don't know why he knows that. Maybe he's speculating. And so verse 12 would say on this view, Jeremiah, a man can't break iron. God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, a man can't break iron, especially iron from the north, because it's especially hard. Or bronze either. A man can't break that, and they're not going to break you. Okay, well, that's reasonable. But there's another view of verse 12 that makes it go with verse 13. Verse 12 says, can a man break iron? And verse 13 says, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder. That's obviously a switch of address to the people of Judah. Judah, your wealth and your treasures are going to be plundered. And so on that view, verse 12 would mean this. Judah, are you going to be able to break the iron that's coming from the north, the army of Babylon? And of course, the Babylonians, as we have often pointed out, come from the north because they come over the Euphrates River, which is to the northeast of the land of Canaan and northeast of Judah. So on this view, verse 12 would go with verse 13. God is speaking not to Jeremiah, but to the people of Judah. And he's saying, you can't break this iron in verse 12. And in verse 13, your wealth is going to be taken off as plunder. I'm not sure which way the verse should be interpreted. Seems like that's a 50-50 proposition from where I'm looking at it. Verse 14, Yahweh tells Judah, I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. That's Babylon. They didn't know anything about Babylon until they got carried there. For my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you. That, of course, is metaphorical, but actually, literally, there was a fire in Jerusalem. Burn it to the ground. Now, there's a little problem with taking verse 12, can a man break iron? Jeremiah, are you strong as iron? Taking that interpretation, because as soon as verse 12 ends, we go to verse 13 and it says your wealth, and it sounds like Jeremiah's wealth will be taken as plunder. The problem with that view is Jeremiah is not a wealthy man. He was a poor country boy from Anathoth. So we're going to take verse 13, your wealth, referring to Judah's wealth, will be carried off by the Babylonians. We go now to Jeremiah 15, verses 15 through 18. You understand, O Lord, Jeremiah speaking. Remember me and care for me. Jeremiah's happy that God has said, I'm going to deliver you for a good purpose in verse 11. Jeremiah responds in verse 15, you understand, O Lord. You're an understanding God. You understand my heart. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. Now, some people say that Jeremiah is asking for personal revenge here, and therefore he is sinning. Other people say that Jeremiah is seeking just vengeance against the unrighteousness of his enemies, and that is a view to which I hold. I've read enough imprecations in the Psalms, especially from David, to realize that imprecations are not a sin when you're talking about horribly evil people, especially, and especially when one is doing that not for your own personal good, but for the sake of other people. And Jeremiah, of course, is standing for the people of Judah, not just himself personally. And so he's asking for justice, not revenge. Now, Jeremiah says at the end of verse 15, "You are long-suffering, O Lord. Do not take me away." Well, why does he, in the middle of this verse, after he says, "Please avenge me," why does he then say God is long-suffering? Well, what he's saying is, God is so long-suffering, he's taken a long time to punish Jeremiah's enemies. In fact, they have not been punished yet. And all this evil's been going on for decades. And God, the longer you let my enemies prosper and harm me, the longer you suffer them to continue with their evil, the worse off I am. So please, end your long-suffering, avenge me, punish my enemies. Don't take me away. If you don't punish my enemies pretty soon, I'm going to be taken away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. I'm suffering for you, God, so please stop the suffering. Don't be long-suffering anymore against my enemies. Jeremiah continues to plead his case before God, talking about what a good boy he'd been. Verse 16, "When your words came, I ate them." 2 points of that metaphor. If someone looks at food and he's hungry, he devours the food. Jeremiah says, "I ate your words. I wanted to hear your words. I wanted to take your words into my mouth." And also, when you're hungry and you look at food and want it and you finally get it and eat it, it goes down inside of you and is digested. Likewise, the word of God was digested into Jeremiah's spirit. He understood what God was saying and he agreed with it. He ate God's words. Jeremiah continues in verse 16 and he says, "God, your words were my joy and my heart's delight. I loved the words you were saying." Now, this is kind of interesting because a lot of the words that Jeremiah heard from God were words of terrible judgments. That's true, but Jeremiah thought that the predictions of judgment would cause the people of Judah to repent, and that's why he was excited to hear the words of the Lord. Why were the words of God Jeremiah's heart's delight? For, because I bear your name, because Jeremiah bore the name of Yahweh, O Lord God Almighty, and because he proudly wears the name of Yahweh, what Yahweh speaks is a joy to Jeremiah. Verse 17, Jeremiah says, "I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation." So everybody's out partying, having orgies, reveling. Jeremiah didn't do that. He sat alone. Why did nobody invite him to the party? Because he's pronouncing judgment and pleading for holiness, and partygoers don't do that. I have never been to a frat party. However, I have seen frat parties in movies, and they're all the same. Loud, disgusting music. Everybody's drunk as a skunk. The college students making out with each other in a drug-induced haze in the midst of all the chaos, shacking up with each other in the upstairs bedrooms. That's what partygoers do. They think they're having fun. Jeremiah never did that. Now, notice Jeremiah is already pointing to his own conduct in order to ask God to please listen to him, to please help him. He said, "I didn't lend money out," probably didn't lend money out at interest. He didn't go along with all the idolaters. He's spoken the word of God. He's taken the word of God into his heart. He's been a good boy. And so Jeremiah is saying, "Well, God, since I've done all that, how about give me some relief?" And then God's going to do it eventually, not as quick as Jeremiah wanted, I'm sure. That's the way it always is. Now notice the anguish of Jeremiah. Verse 18, "Why is my pain unending?" Every day he gets up and looks at the filth, the moral filth around him in Jerusalem or in Judah. His wound is grievous and incurable. It's like having a festering wound. The more you treat it, the more you change the bandages, it never heals. It just keeps oozing pus. That's what he felt like. It's the way I feel like living in America. Every day you get up and there's just filth everywhere. And then in the NIV translation, Jeremiah says to Yahweh, "Will you be to me like a deceptive brook?" Now I read that and I said, this is a translation meant for someone at a ninth grade level of English, and I can't understand what a deceptive brook is. So I looked at a different translation, the Holman Christian Study Bible, and we read this: "You truly have become like a mirage to me, water that is not reliable." Now, what a much better translation that is. You look into a brook, you think you're looking at water, and you're only looking at a mirage. It's not really water. Jeremiah asked God, "God, you're not going to be like a mirage to me, are you? Are you really going to answer me?" Now, Jeremiah knew that God wasn't a liar, that God wouldn't promise to take care of him and not do it. He's just complaining because it just is taking so long. He felt like God's promises weren't true. His emotions said that God's promises weren't true. His head probably said, I know God's not going to go back on his word. But you know, your emotions can get the best of you when you're in pain. He's in the midst of scoffers, alone. That's the hardest thing in the world to be, when everybody is mocking you and making fun of you. Jeremiah says to Yahweh, you're not going to be to me like a spring that fails. I'm thirsty. Oh, there's the spring. Somebody told me there's a spring there, and I get there. Oh, no water coming out of the spring. Surely, God, you're not going to be like that to me. God answers in verses 19 through 21 of Jeremiah 15, and we will be finished with this chapter. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, he's speaking to Jeremiah, if you repent, I will restore you. I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless, words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Now there are some wonderful promises of deliverance here to Jeremiah in these last three verses, but those promises are preceded with a condition, if you repent. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, what has Jeremiah done that he needs to repent from? So I turned to my commentators. Here's what Barnes says. Jeremiah was questioning God's righteousness. Barnes refers to Jeremiah 12:1, where Jeremiah talks to the Lord, and he says, you will be righteous, Lord, even if I bring a case against you, yet I wish to contend with you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous live at ease? See, Jeremiah's impatient, and he's saying, God, you know, you say you're holy, you say you're just, you say you love me, you say you're a deliverer. Well, I've got a bone to pick. And so Barnes says that Jeremiah shouldn't have done that. He needed to repent of that attitude. I think that Barnes is probably right. Benson and Poole say that Jeremiah's sin was diffidence and distrust in God. Diffidence meaning shyness, probably too shy to pronounce the words of God, the words of judgment to the people of Jerusalem who would be mocking him and throwing him into cisterns, not trusting in God to deliver him from this horrible situation. God says, well, it might be reasonable for you to doubt that I'm going to come, but it's still a sin, so you need to repent, Jeremiah. The Cambridge commentator says that Jeremiah's sin was doubts and tone of reproach and distrust, which is basically the same thing. Ellicott says it's Jeremiah's murmurings and distrust. So all four of those commentators basically say that Jeremiah is complaining because things aren't going well, and he shows lack of faith in doing that. But God's very gracious. He says, come on, Jeremiah, you repent. You'll be my spokesman. And we're still talking about Jeremiah today, 2.5 millennia later. Yahweh wants Jeremiah to utter worthy, not worthless words. He wants the people to turn to Jeremiah to repent, but you must not turn to them, because that would be the temptation. A prophet has got to go against the majority, and it would be easy just to say, okay, you're right. I'm not going to talk about Yahweh's judgments anymore. Verse 20, Yahweh says, I will make you a wall to this people. In other words, all the people of Judah, let's say Zedekiah, the last king, and his courtiers who are so disrespectful of and opposed to Jeremiah. God says, I'm not going to let anybody get you, because I'm going to make you a fortified wall of bronze. Bronze, of course, is a hard metal. They didn't actually have bronze walls, of course. But the idea is a fortified, i.e. reinforced wall of bronze. Nobody's going to get you, Jeremiah. I'm going to take care of you. In Jeremiah 1, God promised Jeremiah that Jeremiah would be a wall of bronze. Chapter 1, verse 18 of Jeremiah. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and the people of the land. That's the king, his courtiers, his subordinate officials, the princes, the priest, and just the ordinary people. Everybody's against Jeremiah, but Jeremiah will be a wall of bronze against all those persecutors. So in verse 21, I will save you from the hands of the wicked. That's probably going to be Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, who ruled from 598 to 586. That would probably be King Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586. His hands grabbed Jeremiah. His hands formed the grasp of the cruel. Ladies and gentlemen, with those words of comfort for Jeremiah, we have now finished Jeremiah 15. We are prepared to proceed to our next audio, Jeremiah 16, which I will call After Famine, Sword, and Death, Yahweh Will Restore Israel. So I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.